The scripture reading this evening is taken from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26, reading portions from verse 47 to 68, and then 27, verses 15 to 26. So Matthew 16, verse 47. And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him." Immediately went up to Jesus and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. But Jesus said to him, "Friend, why have you come?" Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And suddenly one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest, and cut off his ear. But Jesus said to him, "Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scriptures be fulfilled, that it must happen thus?" In that hour Jesus said to the multitudes, "Have you come out as against a robber, with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. And those who had laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance to the high priest's courtyard. And he went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last, two false witnesses came forward and said, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days.'" And the high priest arose and said to him, "Do you answer nothing? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, "I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, "He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look now, you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think?" They answered and said, "He is deserving of death." Then they spat in his face and beat him, and others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, prophesy to us, Christ, who is the one who struck you?" And then chapter 27 and verses 15 to 26. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. And at that time they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew that they had handed him over because of envy. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him, saying, "Have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said to them, "Which of the two Do you want me to release to you? They said, Barabbas. Pilate said to them, What then shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ? They all said to him, Crucify him. Then the governor said, Why? What evil has he done? But they cried out all the more, saying, Let him be crucified. When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it. And all the people answered and said, His blood be upon us and on our children. Then he released Barabbas to them. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Dear people of God, this morning we looked at the triumphal entry of the Lord Jesus Christ into Jerusalem and saw how it was God's provision for our needs with respect to the penalty of our sins, the need for a sacrifice, a lamb. And God had wonderfully promised throughout the Old Testament, all the way from creation on, of course, in terms of his redemptive promise to Adam and Eve, that one of their children, the seed of the woman, would rise up and come to deliver them, break this friendship that they had entered into, this unholy alliance with the devil, and that he would break that in order that he could bring us back into reconciliation with the Father. And all the other Old Testament prophecies about the redemption that God would bring now had come to fruition. Now here it was, Jerusalem. At the right time, at the Passover, God revealed his anointed one. And as we saw this morning, the Jews resisted that. And then you would say, well, why would they resist that? I mean, God is giving to them a means by which their sins may be forgiven. What on earth would lead them to saying no? I mean, what other alternatives did they have? I mean, it's not that they had many alternatives and said, well, they don't want that one. And besides, why would you reject the one that God provides and look for something that man has come up with himself? But nevertheless, that's what they do. And that is what is in the heart of man. He knows what the issues are. Sometimes we look at people and we think, you know, they're just confused. No, they know exactly what's going on. And they see at the end of that line, they see a submission to God, and then they don't want to go there. And so they know that this step will lead to that, and it will lead to them submitting to God in every aspect of their life, and they don't want to do that. And so they stick in their heels, and they reject the statements of the scriptures, and in fact, some reject the avenue by which we can be reconciled with God, but some even go further. They reject God himself. There is no God. I mean, they become so hardened in their defense of their own free will that they will reject the most obvious of facts that are staring them before their very face. And so here we have then the Lord Jesus Christ appears. And he goes through great pains to make sure that they understand who he is in terms of his entry into Jerusalem, in terms of what the crowds were saying. But nevertheless, in the face of all of that clear evidence, plus, of course, his whole ministry, right? All that he said, all that he taught, all the miracles that he did. When you put all of that together, then there is no excuse for unbelief. There's no excuse for saying we didn't know that this was the Lord's anointed. It was beyond doubt. And yet what do we find here in the passage before us is that they take every step to scuttle, every step to put obstacles in the way of God's redemptive purposes. Here's God showing his love to them in ways that are absolutely amazing, and their only response is not only to reject it, not only simply to say, well, it's not for me. Right? Maybe for other people, but it's not for me. No, that's not enough for them. They want it for no one. And so they attack the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, that's the way it is in our world today. I mean, we've said that many times. When people disagree with what Christianity teaches, then I'm saying, who's forcing them to live that way? I mean, a Christian passing laws saying, you know, we're gonna dictate to you how you should live in every aspect of their life. No one's saying that. But we say, but this is what we believe. But they can't stand that. They want to silence that. In fact, they don't simply want to silence it. They want you to say and condone what they're saying and the way they're living. I mean, they have such a guilt inside them that they can't rest, they can't be at peace until the church says, no, what you're doing is okay. I mean, how unstable can people be? And rightly so. Their consciences bother them, and so they want help. They want support for the things that they're doing, the way that they're living. And so here with the Lord Jesus Christ, when he comes, rather than simply saying, it's not for us, maybe for other people, but not for us. No, they won't have it. The religious leaders wouldn't have it. They wanted to destroy the Lord Jesus Christ. They wanted to destroy the gospel for everyone. This way is so hated by them. It's so unacceptable to them. It so grates them in the wrong way. It so brings guilt upon them that they want to destroy the whole thing. So light has shone into the world. But the wicked world, rather than just turning their backs on the light, no, they attack the light. They want to extinguish the light. And so they bring all of their venom and direct it to the Lord Jesus Christ. But the wonderful thing is about God's actions and his redemptive purposes is rather than destroy these people from the face of the earth for what they're doing, the Lord doesn't simply use his power as the creator. He does it in such a wonderful way that it magnifies his glory and at the same time reveals the wickedness of man. So the very events and the things that these people get up to and plot and bring about, little do they know that through these very same events, the purposes of God are being accomplished. I mean, it takes us back, of course, to Joseph in the Old Testament, right? The brothers meant it for evil when they sold him as a slave. They meant it for evil. But the Lord turned it for good. Not just for Joseph, but for the rest of the Jews. They were saved from the famine because of that and allowed to grow and develop in terms of a nation and become a nation that God, of course, would deliver from Egypt and take to the promised land. So it ought to be a lesson, these passages, it ought to be a lesson to those that do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and are bent in terms of resisting and destroying the gospel, take note. And we need to say that to people. I mean, sometimes they hide behind their intellect and hide behind arguments that they're engaging in. I mean, even this afternoon I was seeing an argument on TV, and two scientists and they were Christians, they said, but it seems they were compromising certain things themselves. But anyway, it was a debate whether science, in a sense, takes away the need for God. And so they were arguing this thing back and forth. Well, I mean, there was 37% that thought that science resolved the issues.
That was before
the debate. After the debate, it was 51% now were persuaded. And you think, I mean, how idiotic is that? I mean, here's these supposedly intellectual people and arguing, here we're in a room, we're arguing and debating whether God exists while we're sitting in His world and breathing His air and being sustained by His grace towards us, and they're arguing, does He exist? And they're clapping because they've won the argument. I mean, how foolish is that? But that's the same thing that we have here. Religious people, leaders, orchestrating these events and thinking that they are winning and that they are resisting this the Lord Jesus and ending whatever mission that He was on. And they thought that they were doing it for good. And as I say, in the wisdom of God, these very events, beknownst to them, are the very steps that lead to the Calvary and the very steps that make up for our wonderful salvation. So first of all, in their abuse of the Savior, they engage in what I've entitled unnecessary capture. And their evil schemes that they use. I mean, this was a culmination, of course, of their plots. It didn't just start on a Holy Week, as it were. They had been resisting the Lord Jesus Christ right when He began His ministry. And so when He began and he began to teach and He began to minister to them, though He did many miraculous things that really caught them off guard and they couldn't explain away, rather than causing them to rethink their view of the Lord Jesus Christ, they ignore all of that evidence and they try to plot against Him. And so they would send the Pharisees and the scribes and the lawyers. They would send mixed in with a crowd to hear what He was saying so that they could trip Him up in any little thing. They could trip Him up so that they could have some legal framework within which to condemn Him, according to their law. I mean, they didn't see anything wrong with that. They didn't see anything wrong in underhanded methods that they were using. They didn't see anything wrong with their hatred towards this man who did nothing wrong to anyone and that loved people and taught them the Word of God much better than they had ever done and brought joy and freedom into the lives of these people. But as I say, they engaged in these evil plots and trickery in order to capture the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they continued. I mean, that was well known. Well known. In fact, people were talking in the Passover week as to whether Jesus would come. After all, this was a very dangerous place for Him because it had got so bad that they were literally trying to kill Him. And so they were wondering, whether Jesus was going to come. But as we see, He didn't creep into Jerusalem. He didn't come by night. He didn't come fearing what they would do. He came riding on a colt with lots of people around Him, declaring who He was, the very things that irritated these people. No. There was no fear on Jesus' part. But they were prepared. They were ready. And you remember before that, He had healed Lazarus. And remember what it says, even that didn't faze them. In fact, we're told it emboldened them even more. Because we're told, not only did they reject the fact that He had raised Lazarus from the dead, even though that was indisputable, but anyway, their response was they wanted to kill Lazarus too. Get rid of the evidence. And so they were really resisting the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they came up with these schemes then by which they wanted to capture the Lord Jesus Christ. They didn't want to do it in public because people gladly heard the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, what were they going to say? He's healing people. He's teaching them according to the Old Testament. What were they going to, what charges were they going to bring against him? And yet, and so what do? They conspire. And with Judas, that he would, for a certain amount of money, 30 shekels of silver, that he would tell them where the Lord Jesus Christ was. At a time when the crowds weren't surrounding him. So at an opportune time, they wanted him to betray where the Lord Jesus Christ was so that they could go and arrest him and have these false trials by which they could come up with something with which to charge him and condemn him to death. And so that's what we have in our passage. They came where the Lord Jesus Christ is with his disciples in the garden and he's praying. The crowds are not there, and so Judas comes, and he goes right up to the Lord Jesus Christ and embraces him and kisses him. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ knows exactly what's going on. And so he says, friend, have you come to betray me with a kiss? I mean, you've been with me all this time. And now you come with these people, and you're kind of pretending to be my friend, but really you are betraying me. You're really handing me over to them. And so, even in his betrayal, Judas serves a purpose. He brings these people to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because it's these people that are going to take him and condemn him and have him crucified. And so the Lord Jesus Christ argued. He said, look, you're doing it this underhanded way. But I was with you all the time in the temple. I mean, I didn't hide from you. I didn't sneak into Jerusalem. And so I was teaching in the temple every day. You saw me daily. I was there. But you did not make your move. Doesn't that say something to you? Doesn't that get through to you? Doesn't that convince you that you're doing something evil? I mean, that's why we do things in secret. Because we don't want other people to know. We're ashamed of what we're doing. We're fearful of what we're doing. We know that it's wrong. And so we have to do it under the cover of darkness. And so that's what Jesus is saying. If you have the evidence, if you are so sure about what you are trying to do, then why didn't you arrest me in public? Why didn't you arrest me in the day? Justice isn't something to be hidden. We're not to be afraid, ashamed of justice. But what we are ashamed of is wickedness. Now that we do in the night. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is pointing his finger at them. He's pointing his finger at their conscience. And he's saying, don't you feel it? I mean, don't you understand? Don't you get it, what you're doing? Isn't it obvious what you're doing? What you're doing is wrong. What you're doing is false. So the Lord Jesus Christ isn't going along with a game and encouraging them in it because what they're doing is evil. So he's warning, every step of the way, he's warning them about what they're doing. But nevertheless, every step of the way is God's purposes that are being fulfilled and their purposes that are being frustrated and exposed at every hand. The Lord Jesus Christ, as he said, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. I want to lay it down. That's why I came. And when the disciples tried to defend the Lord Jesus Christ, as you know, Peter was very zealous in his love for the Lord Jesus Christ, not always correct, but very zealous. He takes out his sword, and you can imagine how he swung it. I mean, he swung it at the head of the servant of the high priest. It wasn't a matter of get back, otherwise I'm going to stab you with it. No, no, it was a blow. I mean, he came down like this. He could have taken off his head. But if he was 3 or 4 inches to the either side, he would have taken right in the middle of his head. But he hit his ear and cut off his ear. And the Lord Jesus Christ is saying, Peter, put away your sword. I mean, have you forgotten what you said? You are the anointed one. You are the Son of God, of the living God. Don't you believe that? And what conclusion can you come from that? That I'm weak? That I don't have the power? That I need you to take out your sword and fight for me? Don't you realize? I could call my father and he would send legions of angels. I mean, I don't need any. I don't need any angels. But just to put it on your terms, he would send legions of angels. These people wouldn't stand a chance. In fact, some of the other Gospels you remember says, Jesus said, who are you looking for? And they said, what, Jesus? He said, well, that's me. And they fall backwards. I mean, so somehow he's got concealed weapons on him. And they fall backwards. So the Lord Jesus Christ was in no way forced. He was no way arrested against his will, as it were. If the Lord Jesus Christ didn't want to be arrested, he would not have been arrested. If he wanted, remember the prophets? They went to get the prophet. Remember, he was prophesying against the king, and the king sent men to go and get him. He was sitting up way up on a rock, and one group came, and they were destroyed. Then another group came, they were destroyed. The third group came, and they were really fearful. They said, please, please, the king wants you to, you know, come. We're not come to destroy you. The others did. But if a prophet can do that by the power of God, then you can imagine what the Son of God can do. And so the Lord Jesus Christ says, Peter, put that away. Put it away. I don't need that. And in fact, these things that are happening, you may be thinking that it's putting obstacles in my way and scuttling the purposes of God. It's not doing anything of the sort. Don't worry. Don't worry. God's plans are not that fickle. God's plans are not that weak that a few men can scuttle it. It will not. And so though they thought they were winning, they were in fact losing, and losing big time. And so Peter, the Lord Jesus Christ in fact shows his love because he heals the ear of the high priest servant and shows love to them and consideration. So here are they with all of their venom, with all of their hatred, and here's the Lord Jesus Christ taking all that opposition and yet showing love in return by healing this man. I mean, didn't that get through to them at all? I mean, we're trying to plot his death, and he turns around and helps us. The very people that have come armed with swords and clubs to arrest him in the night and to do unjust and illegal things to him, and he turns around, and when he's outnumbered, he heals? I mean, you think that would cause shame and guilt upon them. But they're so blinded. They're so resistant to the Lord Jesus Christ that even when he's stretching out his hand and healing restoring the ear of the high priest's servant, they continue with their evil plans to lay hands on the Lord Jesus Christ and to take him away. Here was the Lamb of God. And here that Lamb is being seized. But rather than in a grateful way, as it ought to be, as I said this morning, by believers, he ought to be received with tears flowing down our cheeks because of what God is giving up for us. And we need to take that Lamb. We need to caress that Lamb. We need to glorify that Lamb. We need to say, glory, glory, glory be to the Lamb that has been slain. That's what we ought to be doing. And we ought to be taking the lamb and presenting him before God for the purposes of the forgiveness of our sins. But here the lamb is being taken to be killed, not as a sacrifice, but to be killed so that they could get him out of the way. And so, I mean, we can look at their actions, of course, and we can, you know, say and how terrible they were. But the critical thing for us is to look at ourselves, not at them, and say, well, the Lord Jesus Christ is presented to us. So what are we going to do with him this week? How are we going to respond to him this week? Are we going to trivialize it? Are we going to set him apart and just say, oh, well, it's just something the church goes through? Or is it something personal for us? Something that moves us? Something that captures our attention? Something that draws from us praise and adoration so that we see that in him there is life? This is the Lamb of God that we need. And we need to receive him. We need to recognize who he is. And we need to fix all our redemptive hopes in him, in his death, in his resurrection. But then this passage also brings us to the fact that there was this unjust conviction. There were these false charges. As I said, the whole scheme was false and evil. And so they had pre-planned that when they would arrest the Lord Jesus Christ, they would try him before Caiaphas, the high priest, and they would have witnesses that were planted, as it were. That they wanted these witnesses to arise and come up and present their charges against the Lord Jesus Christ so that there could be some semblance of justice. And so all this was pre-planned, but obviously not enough. Because when they have the Lord Jesus Christ and this trial is taking place at night, so there's no chance for the Lord Jesus Christ to prepare any defense, as it were. It was done at night, again, in the cover of darkness, so that they could carry out their wicked schemes without being found out. And so even with this highly biased environment, it says they couldn't get the false witnesses to agree. And so you would say, well, why? Why would they worry about that? Well, even in their blindness, after all, they were priests. After all, they were Pharisees. After all, they were scribes. They were the teachers of the law. They were the ones that prided themselves on being the followers of Moses. And now in this trial, what are they going to do? Throw aside the law of Moses? No, they needed two witnesses to agree. But the witnesses couldn't agree. I mean, when you're lying, things don't work out. Because not everyone has to have the same story. And so when they were bringing all of these different things, people would say different things. And so they wouldn't agree. And therefore, even with their highly biased minds, they had to reject that evidence. I mean, you'd think, by the way, by the law of Moses, if you bring charges against someone that are false, and the verdict in terms of the sentence is going to be, say, death, then that's what comes on you. Because you lied and put some other another person's life in danger. So the penalty was you would be killed. So what happened to these false witnesses? Well, there's no perjury charges against them. No, because they take care of their own. Even as they took care of the soldiers, you remember, that witnessed the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they gave them money, even as they gave Judas money. But finally, they got a couple of witnesses to come forward and say that he said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. And to them, that was a blasphemous charge. But just think about it. I mean, what is Jesus saying? Jesus is not hurting them by making that statement. He's not hurting the Israelites by making that statement. He's fulfilling the Old Testament promises. Here's this physical temple that you have that you focus all your attention on. And rightly so, because it's the presence of God. But I'm telling you, there's a better temple. And that better temple is me. And it clearly is a reference to the fact that in 3 days he will build it up. He's talking about himself. Not a physical temple. Their means to have access to God was in this temple. He's saying, take down this temple in 3 days, I will build you a better temple. Well, how can a temple be better? Well, you see, in the old temple, there was this big veil. And people couldn't go through the veil. That was only for the high priest. But the people didn't have access to that. But what does Jesus say? He said, I am the temple. And through this veil is going to be torn apart. I'm going to give you access. Just as Paul says in Romans 5, having been justified by faith, we have access to what? To God himself. We have access to the Holy of Holies. He wasn't diminishing the privileges of the people of Israel. He was extending them. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but by me. It was through his body, through the rending of his body, through his death, that that temple barrier was ripped apart so that they would have access to God himself. I mean, is that a blasphemous statement by the Lord Jesus Christ? It's a statement that we ought to hail. It's a statement that we ought to cry out for, that we might have access to that. And we are given access to that. So what the Lord Jesus Christ was saying was in no way to be taken as an offense, as a rejection of the temple or rejection of God. It was a way of bringing it to a climax, to a redemptive climax. The Lord Jesus Christ, in a sense, wanted to take the veil away. Not to put obstacles in their way, as we saw this morning, with the buyers and the sellers in the temple making it a den of thieves. No, no, no. He was going to make it much better than that. The very doorway into God himself. And so the whole exercise of trying to convict the Lord Jesus Christ with a charge was unnecessary anyway. Why? Well, because the Lord Jesus Christ was giving himself as our substitute. We didn't have to come up with any reasons for his death. All of our sins are evidence enough for his death. When he's my substitute, then I have enough evidence of my own to warrant the death penalty. I know I've sinned. I know all the things that I've done, just as you know all the things that you have done that are worthy of God's condemnation. Each and every one of us is silenced before God. Our mouth is stopped. Our very hearts condemn us. There's no one with a right mind that can stand up and say, yeah, I have no fear of standing before God because I've never sinned. There's nobody. All of us have that fear. People generally have that fear of death. Why? Because that's what it is. It's we have to stand before God and give an account. And they have no defense to give. And so when the Lord Jesus Christ became our substitute, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, there was no evidence to present. The evidence was clearly there. The evidence was already written out at large. In handwriting, that's what we looked at, remember, in Colossians chapter 2. Jesus took that statement of all of our sins that said condemned and deserving of eternal death. He took all of that, and that was the evidence, the basis upon which the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified on the cross. It was because of those things. You didn't have to come up with any evidence. The Lord Jesus Christ willingly took all of the sins. I mean, if each and every one of us were standing in that room, there would be so many witnesses. We'd just have to say, stop, I give up. You don't need any more evidence. I myself will vote that I'm guilty, that there's sufficient evidence. And so the Lord Jesus Christ was, even though their methodology was wrong, the result was right. They did condemn him to death. They did say that he was guilty, but not because of anything that he had done, but because of our sins. So you see, as I said, in the same events, God's purposes are being accomplished, even though they are doing it for evil purposes and are culpable, deserving of God's judgment upon them for what they're doing. But the steps are redemptive steps that God himself had planned before eternity. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is charged. And then they say, well, the high priest says in his righteous pretense, he said, what more do we need to hear? I mean, you've heard him answer the things that he said, because he put him under oath, of course, and said, that are you the Christ, the Son of God? And he said, yes, it's as you say. And he gets all bent out of shape. And the Lord Jesus Christ adds that he says that hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power, coming on the clouds of heaven. And so the high priest tears his clothes and says he's spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look now, you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think? And they said he's deserving of death. The end statement is correct. He is deserving of death, but not because of the evidence that you have brought forth. He is deserving of death because he is our substitute and your substitute. He takes your sins upon him. And because of your sins, he is deserving of death. The verdict was correct. The basis of it was false. But there was a heavenly basis. There was a basis from God himself. Isaiah 53, of course, speaks about that. That he has laid on him the iniquity of Israel. It was for our sins. It was for our trespasses that he was bruised, forsaken, rejected, put to death. And therefore the justice part of the Lord Jesus Christ's trials was met from God's perspective. But it was never met on a worldly perspective. And then of course there was the trial before Pilate. And the reason for that was that they didn't have the legal authority to put anyone to death. The Jews didn't have that. They had to get that from the Romans. So that early the next day, in other words, before the doors opened, they were there waiting for Pilate in the judgment seat. And they came to Pilate and they said they wanted him charged. And Pilate saying, well, you know, for what? And they bring all kinds of charges before Pilate as well. But nevertheless, Pilate thinks, well, you know, it's for envy that they're doing these things. They just wanted to teach him a lesson or whatever. And so he gives them an out. And so he says to them, well, it was customary for them to release a prisoner. And so he said to them, well, do you want me to release him? And they said, no. They wanted Barabbas, who was a notorious criminal. And they said, we'd rather have him, but we don't want him. And Pilate could see what was going on. But nevertheless, they kept persisting. And even, you remember, his wife sends him a message. And so God is working in so many ways to point out their wicked deeds that he even picks the wife of Pilate, in whatever ways God communicated with her, in dreams or whatever, but she sends message to Pilate. She knows what's going on. And she said, have nothing to do with this just man. And so Pilate he can see it himself, but now it's confirmed in terms of his wife. And so he doesn't want any of these things. So he's looking for a way in which the Lord Jesus Christ can be released. And so he gives them that option. Which of the two do you want me to release? And they said, Barabbas. I mean, again, what more evidence do we need that they were blinded by hate. That they pick a man that is a notorious criminal, that has been charged and imprisoned, and they say, we want him rather than him. I mean, you have to be blind when you can't tell the difference between the Son of God and a notorious criminal. But that's how unbelief is. Because unbelief is not motivated by evidence. Unbelief is not motivated by arguments. Unbelief is motivated by a hatred of God Himself. You can say anything you want. It's like people, isn't it? When we hate people, our ears become dumb when good things are said about those people. We don't want to hear them. We don't like to hear those things. But any bad thing said about that person, we take it down word for word. Because our hearts are already set in a certain direction. And so were theirs. And it is shown, manifested, in the decision that they make when Pilate says, who do you want? And they said, we want Barabbas. And look at this. Even Pilate now, he says, then what do you want me to do with, you know, this man? And they said, crucify him. And he said, well, for what reason? What has he done wrong? But they keep shouting more and more vehemently, crucify him, crucify. And you remember they used trickery. They said, well, he said he was a king. And we have no king but Caesar. I mean, can you just hear the words coming off their lips? I mean, that was a statement of treason for the Jews. Any Jews to say and side with Caesar, their oppressors at the time, would be like somebody in Holland saying, I'm for Hitler. That would be considered a treasonous statement. That's what they were saying. The leaders of Israel, the religious leaders of Israel, said the most blasphemous thing that they could say. We have no king but Caesar. That's why the tax collectors were hated so much. And now they're saying the same thing. Again, didn't their very words ring in their ears and sting that they were doing something evil? Not for the cause of the Israelites in terms of their actions? And then to have this humiliating situation where Pilate is washing his hands of this whole thing. He's saying you're doing evil. This man is saying you're doing evil. And you are the people of God and the leaders of God's people, and you can't see it or will not see it. Even when the world is saying this is a terrible thing and the church doesn't see it, how confused must the church be? And I stated once before when the Church of Canada, the United Church of Canada, was arguing the issue of homosexuals in terms of the clergy. One of Sheena's cousins who lives in Calgary said to me, he said, even I know it's wrong. What's going on? I mean, even I as an unbeliever know it's wrong. What's the church up to? That's the case here. Even Pilate knows what they're doing is wrong out of envy, and yet they are in their pride marching forward as though they are as pure as a driven snow. And inside, they know they're wicked. But again, in the redemptive acts of God, they achieve the end that forwarded the purposes of God. So yes, he was sentenced to be killed, to be put to death, by the legal authority of the day. Because that was God's verdict. When he took those requirements set against you and stood before the presence of God's justice and judgment seat, the verdict was clear. The wages of sin is death. That's the verdict. So the verdict that they came up with was correct. But not the basis upon which they came up with it. Theirs was motivated by envy. Theirs was motivated by hatred. But from God's point of view, that was the right verdict, according to the justice of God. And so the Lord Jesus Christ then is condemned. There was no capital offense. There was nothing worthy of death in him. And it's true. And that's very important for us to understand, so that we don't think that Jesus did something, he could have had his ministry in such a way, but he didn't, he just rubbed people the wrong way, and maybe if he'd conducted in a different way, it wouldn't have happened. No, no, no. There was nothing wrong with the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't do anything wrong. Every step of the way, the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled the law. There was nothing worthy of death in him. And so that helps us to understand that the death that he experienced before the sight of God was not a death that he deserved. It wasn't a death because of anything that he had done. He was innocent. So naturally the question is, then why did he have the death penalty? And as we've said all along, because he's your substitute. He's the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. It's the sin of us. It's your sin and my sin that though he was innocent and declared to be innocent in many ways, nevertheless the verdict of death was given, even by Pilate. His washing of the hands and delivering him over to them to carry out that sentence. We might think everything's lost. The disciples no doubt thought the whole thing has been scuttled, and they were in a real big depression, as you know. They thought everything had collapsed. They thought the opponents had won. But they hadn't. Because your salvation and mine is so precious to God that the devil and all his angels and the whole world united together to use all the power and the wicked schemes that they have, God would never allow those schemes to succeed. He would never allow anything to scuttle our salvation. So in surrounded by all of this wickedness and evil schemes, God is not fazed one bit. The Lord Jesus Christ's focus never changes. There's no doubt in his eyes. He is fixed on the cross so that he might save us from perishing, so that we might have eternal life. So when we think about these trials and we think about the wickedness that man showed in terms of getting him crucified, never fail to see the hand of God. Never fail to see God's redemptive purposes being accomplished in all of their glory and in all of their love. It was for you. It was for me that he did not open his mouth. It was for you and it was for me that he did not present any arguments in his defense. It was for you and for me that he succumbed before the judgment seat of God to the only verdict that God's word and justice gave, which was death itself. And he saw it coming and he embraced it with all of his heart for you and for me. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we are indeed lost for words. Because in every action of the Lord Jesus Christ, love pours forth. And our Father, we are undeserving of such love. But our Father in heaven, we pray that you would help us to see, as the scriptures teach, that in all of these chaotic events, these events orchestrated by the devil and carried about by men of unbelief all served to bring forth your wonderful redemptive plan. And our Father in heaven, we are so thankful that the Lord Jesus Christ never turned aside, was never disappointed in the things that he was experiencing, that he set aside the purpose for which you sent him But rather, Father, he made his way to the cross with heart filled with love and compassion for us. And our Father in heaven, we pray that this week as we celebrate that and celebrate his death and especially his resurrection, that our Father, we may see that personal element that it was for me he died. It was for me that he suffered so that I might be reconciled to you through his death, through his resurrection. Our Father in heaven, we are also thankful that as we go forth from this place, we are assured of the fact that if he did not spare his only begotten Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not, with him, give us all things? And so, our Father, what a comfort it is for us to go into another week, knowing that you go with us with the same love, with the same conviction, the same desire to watch over us and to protect us in every way. And so, Father, we pray that we may go in confidence, in strength, with full assurance of thy love and protection as we seek to proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and the Lamb of God. Our Father, hear our prayers and bless us and go with us, for we pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.